Open your Bibles with me, if you would, to the second book of Thessalonians. We just finished, if you remember last week, the first book of Thessalonians. And the second book of Thessalonians follows the first book of Thessalonians. So if you were looking for it, it's right after the first one. And interesting trick is just look for all the T's in your Bible. Thessalonians, Timothy, Titus, they're all together in the New Testament. So if you find one, you found all of them. We're going to be starting tonight a look at the second book of Thessalonians. It's a hard book to pronounce, especially trying to say Thessalonians three times fast. It's good if you're working on your pronunciation. But here, Thessalonians, remember, Paul had started to work there, and as he had gone on very quickly, he had to go back and write them a letter, and First Thessalonians was trying to set in order a few things and remind them about what's going on and instruct them. Now he writes a short three-chapter letter, once again from Corinth, once again to the church in Thessalonica, that he would be able to instruct them further to wait for Jesus and how they were to wait for Jesus. You see, something had happened. If you remember the last book, they had thought that maybe they missed the rapture. Maybe Jesus had already come back. Maybe, or what about their friends who had died, that maybe they weren't going to get to see the rapture. And they had now people in Thessalonica teaching that Jesus already came back. They even had a fake letter from Paul saying that Paul said that Jesus already came back and you're all done. So there was a lot of false doctrine going around and a lot of confusion. So he writes this other letter to try to set in order that which was lacking, if you would. He tries to re-put them on the right path. And as he does, there's going to be three real main ideas in the entire book. Three specific things he talks about. One is what we're going to be looking at tonight, which is being steadfast in any trials that you are in as you're waiting for Jesus. The second chapter is about standing up against the false teachers who would like to lead you astray as you're waiting for Jesus. And the third is in the third chapter, which is staying diligent for Christ as you wait for Jesus. You see, we'll even find out that some people had gotten lazy in the absence of Christ. Some people had come to a place where they decided that they didn't have to work, that they didn't have to provide for the families. They sold everything and just kind of waited around for Jesus to come back. And so he's going to be setting that in order. He's going to be setting in order this idea of allowing false teachers in, that you have to check everything that everybody is saying with God's word. And this idea of how to deal with trials. So tonight we're going to be looking in chapter 1, how to deal with trials. And there in chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians, and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from our God, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice he mentions that twice, almost verbatim, reminding them, focusing them on one thing. And that's something that I think we all need to do. We all need to come to a place in our lives where we're focused on God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. When you wake up in the morning, when you start your day, are you focused on God your Father and the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are you focused on getting out of the house on time so you can get to work on time, because you're going to be late, and if you're late, then you're going to get in trouble with your boss again? So everything has to be really, really fast. And you tell your wife, goodbye, and you run out the door, and then you're driving really fast down the freeway, cutting people off, and then you get to work, and you clock in as fast as you can, and you run to your station so that way you don't get in trouble. Anybody else have those mornings, right, where you're just, everything is hectic, and oops, forgot to have your devotion, forgot to pray. Interesting thing, though, we never forget to put on our pants. Isn't that funny? Oh, maybe, I hope you didn't forget to put on your pants on your way to work. You know, we remember the shoes. Some of you have time for the makeup. Guys, we make time to shave. Some of us shave. I know it doesn't look like it, but I actually do shave. You put on your deodorant and your cologne, right? You'll tie your tie if you wear one. You have time for these little things. You make time for these little things. But by the time we run out the door, God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, I remember I saw, I think it was a Photoshop photo, but it was somebody's cross hanging from the rearview mirror, and Jesus was hanging on to the cross as they're driving, just trying to hold on. And a lot of times that's how we make it. We Jesus is along for our ride. And Jesus is just kind of something that we do when we have the time. But here, Paul's saying, no, no, no. The focus here. The focus of the church. The focus of what we're all about is the Lord Jesus Christ and God our Father. And he starts out with that. And that's what we need to start out with every day. Do you want to be successful? I remember there was a young guy in the Bible, and his boss, every day, would spend time with the Lord. And his boss, Moses, every day was at the tabernacle of meeting, so much that Moses shined like a glow bug. Okay? He shined, he glowed in the dark with the glory of Jesus. And so as he would come in, and there was Joshua standing at the door watching from afar. And for 40 years, he had followed Moses in the desert. For 40 years, he got his coffee and he washed his clothes and he made his food or whatever else that Moses needed. He was the assistant. For 40 years, he watched Moses in the tabernacle of meeting. Then Moses died. Now, when Moses died, God told Joshua, it's your turn. And he was like a deer in the headlights. What do you want me to do? And there in the first book of Joshua, we read, have I not commanded you be strong and very courageous? Do not be afraid or dismayed. And he goes on to tell him this little recipe for success in your daily life. And he says, but let not this word of my law depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. And then all of your paths shall be made straight, and you will prosper wherever you go. You know, a lot of times we forget to read God's word, to be in his word, to take time and make him the focus. So Paul starts out reminding them, you make God your focus. As you're waiting for Jesus, if you want your life to be fruitful, focus on Jesus every day. Not when you have time. God shouldn't be an afterthought. He should be the thought of our hearts throughout the day. So he goes on and he says there in verse 3, we are bound, meaning we are obligated, we owe this to you, to thank God always for you, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you abounds towards each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and your faith and all of your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Now, Paul is writing to them to help them become steadfast in trials. Have you ever had a plan, maybe a financial plan? You ever have a financial plan? And you made a determination that you weren't going to spend that savings, that you weren't going to touch this money that you were setting aside for the kids' college or whatever it is. You know, you have a plan, you make a plan, you stick to the plan. And that was the plan, right? And then your tire blows out on the freeway, or the pipes break at the house, or something goes on, and you're tempted not to stick to the plan, right? Or it's Christmas time, and it only comes once a year. So it's okay if I just put a little bit on the card, just a little bit for Christmas. I'll pay it off. And yeah, you said that last year, and you just barely paid it off in November, and now Christmas is here again. But you know, you have this plan, and you tell yourself you're going to stick to the plan. But then trials come up, and the plan goes out the window, right? Anybody else have that problem besides me? We make these ideas and these plans, and not just financially. We say, okay, you know what? You tell your wife, I'm going to love you, and no matter what, I'm going to be there for you. And then something goes wrong in your life, and you're not the loving person that you promised you were going to be. The plan was love and respect and honoring and cherishing. That was the promise, remember? But when trials come and the finances aren't there, or you lose your job or you get sick, what happens? The plan goes out the window and you're mean to your spouse. And all of a sudden, all of our plans are gone. And here he's saying, you need to be steadfast. Not just when things are easy. Not just when things are simple. Not just when your life is calm. But steadfast always. Stick to the plan. Don't just read your devotion when you have time or when it's allowable. I like Daniel. Daniel, he had his devotion every day. Every day he would pray. Every day he would read the word. Every day Daniel was on it. And then it became illegal to do that. And I love what he did. He went up to his house at the right time and he opened up all the windows. And in public, in front of everybody, he prayed. He didn't care. He stuck to the plan. So Paul wants them to be steadfast. He wants them to not fall over when they run into these trials. And so he says here, we give thanks for you because as it is fitting, and we're bound to do so, we are obligated because your faith grows exceedingly. Write that on the first line, if you would. The growing church. The church doesn't grow very much through peace, but the church grows through trials. You know, it's funny that right now we have so much peace in the United States that the church is actually declining, both in size and in ability to function. Because it's too peaceful for us, and we get lazy as a church, but in China, where it's illegal to be a Christian, where they just executed a bunch of Christians a little while ago, where they put you into prison, where it's illegal to even own a Bible, the church is growing so rapidly they can't contain it. In Iran, they have a big problem. Do you know why they're holding all these pastors in Iran? Because the church is growing too fast. They're trying to make a public example out of them. But the more examples they make, the faster the church grows. When we're in trials, that's when we grow. If you never had to face any issues in your marriage, you wouldn't be very strong in your marriage. Those strong couples are the ones that have been through a lot and they're still together. They're still there. If you never had to overcome any obstacles, you wouldn't be very strong. We honor those who have overcome. And the greater the obstacle you overcome, the greater the honor you receive. No one gets a medal from the government for not doing anything. You save a bunch of lives and you might get this cross or that star or this other badge or this other thing that you can put on your uniform. But if you don't do anything, then you're not going to get anything. And so he says here that you are growing, and you're growing because of the trials. Remember what James said, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. You're growing. It's producing something. But let patience have its perfect work, that you might be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Through trials, we can grow. So when you're in trials, don't get frustrated. Get excited that you're growing, that things are changing. And he says here that we give thanks to God always for you. Now notice who the thanks goes toward. God, always, for what he's doing in your life, because your faith grows exceedingly. Not that your pocketbook is getting bigger, or that your kids are getting less ornery, or that things are getting simpler in your country, but he's saying we give thanks because your faith is growing, and that the love of every one of you abounds towards each other. Now, there's two things here that he mentions, that we're to grow, and if the church is going to grow, two things have to happen. Number one, we have to grow in faith. We have to believe that God is going to answer his promises, that he's going to fulfill what he's told us. We have to trust in the Lord that wherever we're at is where he wants us to be. And we have to step out and do what he's called us to do without second guessing him at any time. Sometimes that's hard, isn't it? Sometimes it's hard to stick it out. Sometimes it's hard to believe that God can change your spouse or God can heal your sickness, or that God is going to fix your finances, or that God is going to get you through this trial. You know, there's a growing problem, and well, it's not necessarily a growing problem, but a lot of marriages end after 25 years. Right now, they can't believe the amount of baby boomers who are getting divorced right now, currently. And then I was reading this study this week, and they said they were trying to figure out why. So a psychologist started doing some studies, and they found out that the main complaint of all of the men was menopause. They didn't realize it was menopause, but they said that my wife changed overnight. And I just couldn't take it anymore. And so they left. They don't realize that that's a short-term issue. That's something that will pass as well. But guys give up. They're just like, you know what? I can't take this anymore. And they don't realize that if you endure, you'll be blessed. But you have to get through it. You know what the number one reason for women was? He doesn't listen. He doesn't listen. That was the number one reason. And after 25 years, you've made it 25 years, okay? At that point, just tough it out, okay? I remember my great-grandmother, her and my great-grandfather couldn't stand each other. And they were married until they died. That was just all there was to it. You know, they toughed it out. They didn't, there was no question on whether or not they were going to be married. They were married forever. And that was all there was to it. And she used to have to pull him out of bars and take my dad with her to go find him at whichever bar he was at. And she had to go to show up at his work at 5 o'clock on Friday afternoon and get his paycheck before he could go spend it. He had all kinds of problems until he retired, and then he was stuck at home with her. And man, oh man, did she have her way with him. We lived on the top floor. They lived down below us. And oh, we always heard them. But you know what? For all of their fighting and all of their issues, they never, ever considered ever getting divorced. For all of his issues. It was just something that you couldn't do back then. You know, I want to encourage you. It's tough to stand fast, even in trials, isn't it? You know what the number three thing that people are getting divorced for, baby boomers are getting divorced for? Their finances. That was the number three thing. First, it was, for men, it was menopause. For women, it was communication. And for both of them, it was finances. How such a small, insignificant thing could destroy a marriage. How it could get your focus off of each other and off of the Lord and onto something so insignificant, so ridiculous. But remember what Jesus said, the love of mammon is the root of all evil. Notice he didn't say money was the problem. He said your love for it was the problem. Sometimes couples love money more than they love each other. Sometimes they love the house more than they love each other. Sometimes they love the stuff in the house more than they love each other. So be careful. He says here, grow. And he wants you to grow in number one, faith. You know what? Trust in the Lord. When the money's not there, trust in the Lord. It's not yelling at your spouse or getting mad at the kids for leaving the lights on, which happens quite often with fathers. You know, as soon as we have kids, we start to be that ornery guy, that crotchety guy who walks down the hallway. Am I the only one who lives here? Turn off the lights, you know, and we're closing doors, turning off lights. And some of you guys know what I'm talking about. And some of you have the breaker box that you turn off on the way out. A dad told me that. Yeah, I just turn off the breakers of the house when I leave in the morning. They can do without electricity till I get home. Okay, that's one way to do it. Not the best way to do it, especially if your wife stays at home. But he says, your faith grows exceedingly. You need to let your faith grow. You know what? Don't focus on anything else. Faith grows when you focus on Jesus Christ. You see, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things unseen. It's Jesus Christ. It's focusing on him. But then he says, your love. You know, this is a hard one. When times are tough, it's hard to love one another, isn't it? It's hard to love one another, to sacrifice for each other. He says, you need to sacrifice for each other and love each other. It's easy to get focused on yourself, especially when times aren't going as well as you hoped they would. Do you notice when other people around you are having a tough time? Do you know when they're hurting financially or when they don't have food in their cupboards? I want you to think about something. Do you know if someone in this room is having a problem putting food on the table? Do you know? Do you know when somebody in this room has a spouse or a loved one in the hospital? Or do you know when they're sick and they need a babysitter? ladies, you know what I'm talking about, right? When you're sick and you got like three kids at home in the afternoon after school, all you want is a babysitter for an hour or two so you can get some rest, right? Do you know the needs of others? See, the first thing about love that we have to understand is that if you're going to grow in love, you have to, number one, focus on somebody other than yourself. You've got to be looking at the lives of others and seeking those whom you may sacrifice for. See, Jesus loved the whole world. He looked at the world and he saw their need and he met their need. And that's what love is all about. It's about seeing a need and meeting a need. It's about noticing when other people have issues and helping them get through it. It's about offering up a helping hand or a pat on the back or praying with somebody or, hey, can I bring a meal over to you guys? Or just dropping off in a gift card through their mailbox and never telling them who it was. It's about meeting the needs of others, but you have to open your eyes to see those needs first. If we're going to grow in love, we have to be opening our eyes and recognizing the needs of others. So he says here that they're growing so that we ourselves boast of you. So he's proud dad, you know, he's boasting in the churches. Oh, my kids in Thessalonica, man, they're on it. For your patience and your faith. Now, you notice he says patience and faith. That goes right back to what? James chapter 1. My beloved brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you might be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. In all of your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. So you're going to have hardships and trials. You're going to have people getting on you for sharing the gospel. You're going to have difficulties in your lives, but if you are steadfast, if you focused on Jesus Christ, if you wait in him, if you stop looking at so much at yourself and start looking at the needs of others, then you're going to grow. And not just you, but your family is going to grow, and the church family is going to grow, and we're going to become more effective in ministering to people. So I want to encourage you, ask yourself, am I focused on Jesus? Am I paying attention to the needs of others? And am I thanking God for my trials? But he goes on in verse 6 and he says, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. So he's saying that the suffering, it kind of qualifies us for the kingdom of God. Isn't that awesome? Those are going to be your entry. There's not going to be a password. It's not going to be, it's going to say, where's your scars? Check this one out. This is when I lost my house. Or this is the one where I lost that job because I shared Jesus. This is the one where I got kicked out of that club or that friend said he didn't want to talk to me anymore because I love Jesus. He says here that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. I'd like you to write on the second line, the protected church. You know, it's interesting here. He's saying that God is going to deal with the consequences of other people's sin. If you've ever had somebody hurt you before, what would you prefer? You want to throw the book at him, right? You want them to get the brunt of everything. God's interesting. God is full of grace and mercy. Isn't that wonderful for us? Sometimes we don't want to let that happen, though, towards others, right? Somebody hurts you. You don't want them to receive grace and mercy. What do you want them to receive? Judgment, fireballs, raining down from heaven. You want to see their house torched to the ground. You want to see their car get 4 flat tires at one time in the fast lane on the freeway. And run out of gas at the same time. And the cell phone battery dies, so they can't call for help. Right? That's what you want. You want them to just have a miserable life. And you get frustrated. And I think a lot of people get really bitter and angry at others when they don't see them suffering for their wrongdoings. I think the less we see others suffer for their wickedness, the more we get frustrated. Right? It would be easier to stomach somebody else hurting you if they were suffering for it. Oh, look at them. He threw a palm branch in my swimming pool, and now he's a quadriplegic. Ha! And that's what a lot of people do. It's easier for them to deal with suffering on their own part if the person who is hurting them has to suffer as well. But that's not the way God works, and that's not what he's trying to say here. He's saying God is going, it is righteousness for God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. And that is true. But just as God didn't throw the book at you at the beginning, did he? What did he do? He gave you time, didn't he? How many times did you reject Jesus before you actually accepted him? Maybe you're still rejecting Jesus tonight. Maybe you've never received him. And yet he still has grace and mercy. He still loves you. He still gives you time. And God, not desiring that any should perish, he gives them tons and tons and tons of time. So what he's saying here is not that God is going to, before your eyes, punish your enemies. God's going to give them plenty of time. But one day, they're going to get the maximum punishment if they don't receive Jesus. And that's tribulation. If you look at the book of Revelation, the tribulation period is not a good thing. If you think of hellfire and brimstone and what's going on with if people don't receive Jesus before they die, that is much more than I could ever expect for them to get in this lifetime. God says, I have the whole punishment thing down. And those who don't receive me, those who do you wrong and do you harm and don't receive me but reject my kingdom, they'll eventually get what's coming to them. So don't you worry about that. God has that covered. So get your focus off of other people's judgment and off of what's going on with them. God is dealing with that. He's got that covered. You should never be focused on when is God going to punish him. You should never be praying, God, I want you to blow that guy's tires out for cutting me off on the freeway. You should never be asking God to kill your boss or to make him sick. You shouldn't be asking God to hurt others because that's not God's desire. God doesn't want any to perish, but all through Jesus Christ should have eternal life. You see, God gives time and grace and mercy and love that through his kindness they might repent, through his gentleness they might see him. So don't get focused on the punishment of others or get focused off focus on things that don't matter. So he goes on to say, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Now notice what he says here in verse 7. When do we get rest? The rapture. Did you notice that? When Jesus is revealed in heaven with his mighty angels. So when do we get rest? A long time from now. Don't grow weary while doing good. Understand that there's going to be trials, there's going to be the issues going on, but if we keep going, if we have the right focus, God, when is this going to be over? When you die or when he comes back? It's really simple. But until then, be focused. But God is protecting us. Notice what he says here, and to give you our troubled rest. And then in verse 8, in flaming fire, take vengeance on those who do not know God. And on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what is the context here? The vengeance, the fire, all of this other stuff is when the rapture happens. So this is the tribulation period mentioned in Revelation. This is not currently. Don't be Jonah sitting up on top of the hill waiting for God to call down fire on Nineveh and then getting frustrated when it doesn't happen. That's how bitterness starts, when you're waiting for the condemnation of others rather than preaching the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. And so, he says, these shall be punished with an everlasting destruction. So don't worry about a temporal destruction. So if God were to puncture their tires on the freeway and that was it, is that really what they deserve? For rejecting his only begotten son? He's like, I'm not going to punish them with tires. I got something else for those who reject my son. Something far, far more effective. Let me deal with the punishment stuff and I'll take care of it. An everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. So notice something that they have been removed from that we are not. The presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. When he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. So God is protecting the church. God is taking care of us. He is dealing with us. He is focusing us. If you haven't written that on the second line, please do so, the protected church. God is guiding us and he's providing for us. But as he does, don't get focused on everybody else. You say, well, God, how come you haven't taken him out? And God, how come you haven't given my boss cancer? Or God, how come you haven't punctured that tire of that guy over there? Someone once asked me, they said, Pastor, how come bad people prosper and good people suffer? Because when good people suffer, it creates patience and perfection, according to James chapter 1. And when bad people get away with murder, they experience God's grace, his love, and his mercy. Isn't that interesting? Like, good people, suffering builds character, builds patience, builds faith. Bad people not suffering reveals the love of God in their lives. It all works for the same purpose and the same goal. So allow God to do what he's doing and be patient, be kind, be gentle, be loving, even to those who hurt you and persecute you and curse you and do evil things towards you and steal your promotion or take your bonus or let their dog go to the bathroom on your lawn or whatever it is that you're frustrated at, let it go. He ends with this in this first chapter. He says here, therefore, because we know that God's taking care of this and we have something that it's out of our control. All we need to do is love people and share the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that's it, to focus on the Lord in our lives, period. Because of this, therefore, we're praying for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, meaning that you would be able to continue to suffer steadfastly, that you would remain strong, that you would fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So on that last line, right, the focused church. What are we to be? We're to be focused. How are we to wait for Jesus? We're to be focused. And he says focus on a couple of things, five things specifically. Number one, you're to be focused in prayer. He says we're praying for you, and that's an indicator that we should be praying for others. Prayer does not get God on our side or reveal to him what we want. It's not writing a letter to Santa Claus or anything. Prayer aligns our heart with the will of God. That's what it's all about. And as we pray, we get focused on the right things. So we should be focused in prayer. But then he goes on to say, not only focused in prayer, but that you would walk worthy of his calling. See, that he would count you worthy of this calling. That we would be so mature in Christ that God would say, you know what? They can suffer for my name. They're strong enough to suffer for my name. And I'm going to be glorified in them as they stand up in unsurmountable odds. Have you heard of Matt Elliott and all and his family, the Elliott family, and A Chance to Die by Elizabeth Elliott and all of them? And this was a missionary in Ecuador who was killed. The husband was killed. And three guys were actually killed, three or four. And so then you hear about the husband dies at the hands of this indigenous tribe in the jungles of Ecuador. And that's a huge trial to go through. And if that was the end of the story, we would not know their names today. But the wife marched through the jungle with all of her little kids, found the tribe that murdered her husband, and shared the gospel with them for a lot of years. And now the entire tribe received Jesus. And they're one of the most famous set of missionaries from Ecuador ever to be heard of. There's movies about them. Everybody's heard about them usually. It was because they stood up in the face of adversity and tremendous trials. That woman lost her husband, everything, and she took the gospel to those who murdered her husband. But it wasn't like visiting death row and trying to get the killer to receive Jesus before he dies. She took the gospel into the jungles at her own peril. She walked not knowing if they were going to murder her when she got there. She went with her children, putting them at risk. And I remember when my wife was pregnant with our daughter Abigail, our first, and I told my whole family that we were just going to stay in Nicaragua and that we were going to have the baby there in Nueva Guinea, where there wasn't a hospital. And I heard earfuls. My parents flew down to tell me how wrong I was. And we just said, you know what? If God called us here, and he's the one who provides for us, and he's the one who's taking care of us, he has to take care of the baby too. And if he chooses to take the baby home, then so be it. And to their dismay, we stayed. Both of our daughters who were born in Nicaragua were born at home. If God can't take care of my daughter, I don't belong here. What are you willing to risk for the Lord Jesus Christ? We have a lot of excuses, don't we? Well, God, I would go to the mission field, but my kids, you know, I just can't. Oh, God, I would serve you in the ministry, but I got to think about my house payment. Or, God, I would do that if, but, you know, I have this stuff going on and there's a lot of risk involved. Number one group of people going to the mission field today are 18 to 25-year-olds because they have no money, no career, nothing to their name, so they have nothing to lose. You know who doesn't go to the mission field? Mature adults. People 30, 40, 50 years old. You don't see them until then again. At 60 years old, you see it pick up again. 60, 70, 80 years old, they go to the mission field because they've retired, they've paid off their house. Their kids are all out of the house. So there's not a whole lot of risk anymore. So those who have a lot to lose in our nation risk the least. People wonder, they say, well, you know, go to the mission field, but after you finish college or after you get your career done or after you make some money or after you do this. And they think that we're fools if we drop out of college to go to the mission field. They think that we're fools if we put our children at risk. But if we're focused on Christ, we're going to say, you know what? I want God to count me worthy of his calling. The Bible says many are called, but few are chosen. And that's what he's referring to here. And God has called all of us to serve him. God has called all of us to live a righteous life. God has called all of us to share the gospel. But many will be chosen because many of us will not be worthy of this calling. So if we are to be successful, if we're to grow, if we're going to be steadfast, then we are to be focused on prayer. We are to walk worthy of the calling that God has given us. But third, we are to fulfill the good pleasure of his goodness in the work of faith with power. What is the work that we are to be doing? The work of faith. We are to build up the faith. We are to share the gospel with others. We are to have faith in our lives. We are to do this work of faith with power through the aiding of the Holy Spirit. That's how you get power, the Bible says, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, for when you receive the Holy Spirit, you shall receive power. How are you going to fulfill the work that God has placed before you? Not on your own power, but in the faith of the Lord. Fourth, he says, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and you in him, so that everything that we do, whether we eat or drink or anything else that we do, that it would all be done for the glory of God. Now, for me, one of the hardest things for me to do that glorifies God is driving. It's hard for me to drive and glorify God at the same time. Anybody else have this issue? Keep the speedometer under 70. Not cut people off. Not flash your lights at them when they cut you off. Not tailgate them when they're going too slow in the fast lane. I'm admitting to my failures here. So if you get behind me on the freeway, that's why, you know, if you see me on the freeway, just pray for me. Pray for me. I admit I have issues and I'm working on those. What is it in your life that's hard to glorify God? Something in your life that you just, if people were to just only know that one aspect of you, they would never take you for being a Christian. Is it the music that you listen to, the people that you hang out with? Is it your pastimes and hobbies? The way you drive? The words that you use? What is it? What is it about you that doesn't glorify God? Ask yourself, you know, does this glorify God? How about the music? Does the music that you listen to glorify God? That's a big one for a lot of people. The movies that you watch. How about the TV shows and the places that you shop, the clothing that you wear, the house that you live in, your finances? Whether we eat or drink or anything else that we do, do all for the glory of God, said Paul. I want my kids to glorify God. I want my family to glorify God. I want my home to glorify God and be used for his purposes. I want my career to glorify God. I want my finances to glorify God through my tithes and my offerings, through my supporting missions work, and through my helping the poor and making stuff for LA streets, or you know, and if I know somebody in the church is needing something, to give them and help them out. I want my car to glorify God by the way I drive, and maybe driving for LA streets and taking and being there for the youth when they need an extra vehicle. How about I want my gardening tools to glorify God? I want everything in my life to just be used for his glory. The final thing here is in verse 12, and he says, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, notice he talks about our God and the Lord Jesus Christ a lot. He wants you to have this right focus, but according to the grace. You know, when it all boils down to this, we need to be focused on the fact that the only reason we're here is by the grace of Jesus Christ. Amen? The only reason that we have the ability to serve Jesus, that we have the filling of the Holy Spirit, the only reason that we have God's word, the only reason that he hasn't smitten us with hellfire and brimstone is because of the grace of Jesus Christ. And in his grace, we have peace and rest. Let's remember that as we serve Jesus, that everything is according to the grace of our God in our Lord Jesus Christ. Through the sacrifice that he made, what is it to us to make a smaller sacrifice here? So let's be steadfast in our trials. Let's wait for Jesus with a heart that's focused on him. And as we do, let's watch him do glorious things through us and watch the church grow through it. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for this time that you've given us in your word, Lord, for the ability to serve you and to honor you. And Lord, we would ask that as we come before you today, that Lord, that you would be honored through our lives, that we would be able to glorify you no matter what the cost. Father, that as we go through trials and difficulties, that we would always remember you. So tonight we pray that you'd bless the fellowship at Cafe. We pray, Lord, that you would bless each one as they reach out and get to know each other. Father, that you would just continue to focus us on you. And Lord, that we would work and walk in love. In Jesus' name, amen.